The theme is the role of the Holy Spirit in mission. You heard me say yesterday that the Word itself is the instrument and the Holy Spirit is the agent. The Word without the Holy Spirit remains a dead letter, convicting, repulsive, flinty, and unrelated to the needs of man. But it has pleased Almighty God never to grant the Word without the assurance of the illuminating Spirit. And therefore, any despite done in the attitude of the vehicle in the mission, the missionary, to the role of the Word and to the role of the Spirit frustrates the intention of Almighty God and renders sterile that missionary service. It's just 120 years ago that the first boatload of New Hebrideans tied up here in the Brisbane River. They were taken out to Caboolture. Captain Robert Towns has said to a missionary in the New Hebrides, "Send us all you've got. We can Christianize them faster in a fortnight than you can do in a year. We guarantee to look after them. In fact, the ones I've got at Parramatta, Sydney," he said, "are as fat as pigs and as happy as crickets." Well, this boat brought them, and for the next 20 years they roamed on outlying places, the Monaro in New South Wales. They mainly served on farms. It wasn't until an Act of Parliament pulled them out of other competitive labour, competing with the Labour Party's aspirations, that they were forced onto the sugarcane and women mainly into domestic roles. A family of aristocratic English background from the Isle of Wight, the Young family, whose father had been the youngest judge in the East India Company based at Masulipatnam, just north of Madras in India, decided to move to New Zealand, but it was an inhospitable southern New Zealand they moved to, and they came back and set up shop on the Burnett River at Fairymead. They were ingenious men, the Young brothers. They set up very advanced technology for the crushing of the cane at that time, and they got a boat called the Lochiel, a three-masted vessel to recruit in the New Hebrides. The Lochiel began to bring in tanner men, Malakula men, Oba men, and the sister of the brothers said one day, "I'd like to try and lead these people to Christ." Her brothers seemed somewhat disinterested but didn't oppose, and one said, "Well, speak to the foreman." The foreman was a Roman Catholic. He said, "Okay, I'll get some boys for you. When do you want them?" And she began that Sunday. She put up on the wall of this little rough hut John 3:16 in large capital letters in English. These were all people who had only the vernacular and a smattering of pidgin. She said, "Say God, God. So, so. Loved, love," because there's no D in pidgin. "That's enough for tonight," she said. And after drilling in "God so loved," she closed the first talk. They all went home with an incompleted sentence, with three words in a foreign language, with only a smattering of even intellectual understanding, and that went on for months, till one night an Oberlad stayed behind, said, "Missy, hat long me vla he herim. Hat long me vla he herim something where me vla me want for born again." The Holy Spirit had accompanied the Word. In spite of the barriers of a foreign language, stilted Elizabethan English, a woman who couldn't speak pidgin very well, and people who weren't being ministered to very effectively, at last the Holy Spirit, ratified even through those barriers of difficult communication, the authority of John 3:16. That Ober boy died of TB. He never got home to Ober. At his funeral, another Ober man was there who confessed Christ and began to be a teacher under Florence Dick. He too, with TB, was put on board the boat that was to take him back to Ober. They met a cyclone, the boat turned back to the Burnett, and he died and was buried too at Fairymead. Hundreds of them died. But scores of them returned as Christians. They came as bushmen. They returned as Christians. And they were a definite component in the evangelization of the New Hebrides. It is that incandescent moment where in the providence of God, Holy Scripture, flinty, in letters of, written in tables of stone, is suddenly written on the fleshy tables of the heart by the Holy Spirit that we refer to in tonight's study. The first is indispensable. God so loved. The second is indispensable. Missy, heart long me filler, he hear him where all he sing out, long be born again. He came to Christ. And the faith wherewith she had ploughed in the fallow ground bore fruit in the first conversion at Fairymead. Fairymead became the centre of one of the most conspicuous revivals that ever taken place in Australia and certainly in Queensland. Thousands of Kanakas from different vernacular languages in the Solomons and New Hebrides came to Christ, became an indigenous movement of evangelism among their own plantation friends. It defused the feuding of the tribal groups, the Tannies against the Malaita men of the Solomons. It created stability in the societies where the prostitute and the gambler had raked off these men in towns like Bundaberg, Mackay, Maryborough. And it settled, in many ways, the role of the Queensland Church. For after Miss Young began in 1883, the Presbyterian Church of Queensland, prodded by Dr. John G. Payton from away down in Melbourne, set up a committee and in 1888 appointed the Reverend J. McLean McIntyre to be, with his wife, the first missionaries to the Kanakas in the Mackay area. They set up a work there which was fruitful also in many conversions and followed exactly the pattern of the Bundaberg work, whereby the nationals were trained to be their own teachers. The 3 hours during the week, Sankey had just arrived and was taught in the Soulfire editions, so that even today, if you're leaving a beach in Vanuatu, the New Hebrideans are sure to sing to you the Sankey hymn, "We'll never say goodbye in heaven, we'll never say goodbye in that dear land beyond the sea, we'll never..." Now they were singing that on the wharf at Brisbane in 1906, when the White Australia policy bundled them out of Queensland. That was what they sang. The ones who had been here 20 years were allowed to stay on, and that's why you had the colonies at Tweed Heads just over the border. But the ones who went home were a great influence in the evangelization of the New Hebrides. I told you about the old chief who met us on the beach. I suppose he was 58 or 60 when we met him in 1941. He told me that a man back from Queensland was his teacher as a boy. Not a trained man, but he'd been through these times of revival on the plantations in the 1880s, 1890s. And he taught them in hard Elizabethan English the Ten Commandments. And I heard Mary's father say, "We had a teacher," he spoke in the language, of course, "back from Queensland who told us, and God spake all these words saying, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other God before me." Now he had it all in AV English. That chief had heard it from a Kanaka who'd been converted in Queensland, and all he had was the AV to read from. The power of the scripture just makes mincemeat of the so-called barriers to communication. Absolute mincemeat of them, because the Holy Spirit is invincible and the power invulnerably strong. Now I have to demonstrate this first from the Old Testament, then from our Lord's promise and prediction in the New, and then from the actual experience of the church in the book of Acts. The applications will be few, but I want to make sure that the ground is properly laid for the principles I want you to grasp. Holy Scripture is indispensable. as the instrument of the mission. There is no substitute. The Holy Spirit is indispensable as the agent to kindle Scripture into a convicting, converting, edifying, and church-building instrumentality wherever it goes, wherever the Scripture goes. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the chapter 15, paragraph 3 on the church, says this: "Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto." Now, you may know that the Westminster Confession of Faith was tinkered with in the United States in 1903. The Presbyterian Church in the United States, the Northern Church, in 1903 said, how blind they were in 1647. They haven't put a chapter in the Confession on the Holy Spirit. And what's more, they haven't put anything about mission. And so the Presbyterian Church in the US added two chapters to the Confession in 1903, one headed up, "Of the Holy Spirit," and the second one headed up, "Of the Gospel of the Love of God and Missions." How clueless can you be? The Holy Spirit is everywhere in the Confession of Faith, but he is not obtrusive, because he is not to be obtrusive in the mission. Christ must have the preeminence in all things. He works behind the scenes by divine design, secretly, pervasively, irresistibly. But it has pleased Almighty God that he should not speak of himself, but that he should take the things of Christ and reveal them to God's people. I believe the American church made a gross solecism in writing in a new chapter of the Holy Spirit, because they erected into prominence a doctrine which God has ordained should be secret, underground, lest Christ's preeminence should be challenged. And I believe they made a solecism when they wrote the other chapter on "Of the Love of God and Missions," as if 1647 knew nothing about missions, and John Eliot was already among the Red Indians then, and the Puritans of Britain have missionized the whole world. New England was won by the Pilgrim Fathers, 1623 and thereafter. The great work of the conquest of the Americas was largely the fruit of Puritan England. How clueless can you be when you get the distinct role of the Holy Spirit out of perspective and erect it into a triumphalism which we believe almost then threatens the preeminence of Christ. Now, you'll understand, therefore, in presenting tonight the function of the Holy Spirit as the agent in mission, we keep it in the scriptural bounds which our Lord has made so clear in the Gospel of John, for example. Let me go back, however, in case you got that confession from that statement from the Confession in a garbled form. I've put down the five principles which that confessional statement of 1647 makes classic for our understanding of the mission and the role of the Holy Spirit. First, this mission is entrusted to the visible church, Ann Street, the Presbyterian Church of Queensland, to nominate our present condition. Second, it is a mission undertaken by Christ as the King and Head of the Church. Third, it is effected by three agencies. First, the ministry, which I understand the confession to mean principally the exercise of spiritual gifts at every level for the church's health and outreach. Secondly, it is entrusted and effected by the oracles of God's word. And thirdly, by the ordinances, which we understand to be the institutions, the dominical institutions of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, the confession has stated there a most balanced understanding of what evangelism is. It is indispensable from a called ministry, indispensable from the oracles of God's word, and indispensable from the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Fourthly, under the confession, the mission is described as, quote, the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world. So that the word of God is not concerned with ye must be born again, full stop, but with ye must be conformed to the image of his Son. So that we have 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are transfigured, transformed from one degree of glory to another as by the Spirit of the Lord. And if we have had a simplistic view that we are there to gather folk from the surf and apply artificial respiration, then get on to the next one who's drowning, it is an aborted understanding of the mission of the Holy Spirit and of the living God in Scripture. The fifth point is that this mission is made effectual. It is not an experiment. It is not an adjustable and tentative salient of hopeful operation. We're not testing the market. It is made effectual by Christ's own presence and Spirit and according to Christ's promise. So we repeat the theme of the Holy Spirit as the agent of the Trinity in the effectuating of the mission, which is indispensable from the presentation of the knowledge of special revelation through Holy Scripture, available nowhere else. Now the precedents. First of all, the precedents in the Old Testament must begin at Genesis 1, 2 and 3. And the earth was out without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Every place to which the gospel goes is exactly described in those words. And the Spirit of God brooded over the waters. And God said, light, spring up. And there was light. There it was. The Word operating with the Spirit on the abysmal chaos of darkness. And there was the light. That, in a moment of revelation, is the whole record of the triumphal work of evangelism in Christ's church. There's another passage in Psalm 104 to which John Owen and all who've written on the work of the Holy Spirit refer. I'll turn it up. Psalm 104 at verse 30. It refers to the work of the Spirit in nature, like Genesis 1 verse 3. And says, A.V., thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. And I find I have references here to John Calvin in his volume on Genesis, chapter 1, to John Owen in his work of the Holy Spirit at page 99 and page 103. And I know that Abram Kuyper devotes several paragraphs to this particular verse in his classic book, The Work of the Holy Spirit, the finest book you can ever purchase on this comprehensive theme. Now, in this verse, he sendeth forth his Spirit and created them and renewed the face of the whole earth. We have not only in nature an exhibition of that which is equally true in grace, but we have a presentation of the fact that it is invincible as spring. How delightful it was to walk up Chapel Hill yesterday and again today to see that you live in a perennial springtime here, the most beautiful native flowers spangling these roadsides, nestling under these palms as if they belonged. God does that in the spiritual world, like the Ober boy who heard in his heart that God had done something for him through that word which he had to hear. I take you from that passage to Psalm 137 because it's the passage that speaks of whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? A passage which is not really the traveller's psalm at all. It's the psalm of the convicted sinner wondering how he can escape the hound of heaven. Psalm 139. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. That is the first function of Scripture when the Holy Spirit is actively with it. Jesus pointed that out in John 16 at verse 8. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness and judgment. And the psalmist begins as a stricken sinner convicted by the Holy Spirit. Searched, utterly known. Verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? We need to put a capital S, of course, although the AV was sparing in capitals for the Spirit. No disrespect to the person of the Spirit, just a usage of language in that day. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? A personal being, inescapable, when God ordains that he should operate savingly on a society made up of individuals. Calvin has the interesting point here on this verse 7, that the seeing of God, verse 1 and verse 7, whither shall I flee from thy presence? The seeing is that of a person who is judging us. His sight and presence are unwelcome to us. We are in full flight from the convicting power of Holy Scripture. And how indispensable is that to a true conversion? And how seldom seen in the normal course of our pastoral work. Then we have a classic passage in Ezekiel 37. Can these bones live? The Lord drew Ezekiel into the valley that was very broad and very long, and there were very many bones, and they were very dry. A description of the visible church when it lacks the animating spirit, which periodically in history is visibly and manifestly and powerfully poured out. You'll notice here in the sequel that the Lord did this to Ezekiel for a purpose. The remnant were not yet back. The exiles were still at the river Kibar, and they were saying, all our hopes are withered. We are like people in the grave. And he had, by the Spirit of God, to show that God planned a resurrection of the nation as mighty as the evangelical revival of the 18th century. He did it for the prophet who of all people should have been assured of the word and willing to preach it, and said to the prophet, do you think that these dry bones can live? And the prophet, wanting to hedge his comment, said, Lord, I wouldn't care to make a comment. Perhaps I would like to defer to your judgment. And the Lord said, well, start preaching. Start preaching my word. And the bones began to come together. You could hear the racket as these bones assembled themselves in delightful symmetry. So real skeletons were there for every medical student to get free. All pitched in the right angle. But they lacked any breath. The valley filled with skeletons, like the visible church, without the breath of the Holy Spirit. It was an incomplete work, like a moral reformation in society, which sometimes is the ultimate point to which preaching seems to take us. And so the Holy Spirit addressed him and said in verse 9, now preach to the wind. And you know that ruach, the Hebrew word, means breath, it means wind, and it means the Spirit of the living God, just as the New Testament Greek word pneuma has all of those three meanings. So here, the wind is personified as the Holy Spirit. Preach to the wind. Preach. Preach for your life, son of man. Say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, or we would say, O Spirit, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I preached as he commanded me. Breath came into them. They lived. They stood. An exceeding great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the visible church. They say, our bones are dried. Our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. But now I've demonstrated that the Spirit of the living God, twinned with the proclamation of the word, is the key to transform the valley of dry bones first into a symmetrical reformation and then into a living army of vital people. That, I think, is the classic Old Testament demonstration of the point tonight. It was prefaced by preaching of the Word, it was invoking of the Holy Spirit's unction on the Word, and it produced revival in the Valley of Dry Bones. I've noticed in reading the early records of missionaries to Vanuatu that the commonest expression of their despair, despondency in the early years was, can these dry bones live? Geddie puts it in his diary in his first year, 1848. Thomas Smale, who went to Apy in 1890, he put it in one of his letters in 1892. We look about us and say, can these dry bones live? And then within a few years, I find those same missionaries saying, quoting Numbers 23, verse 23, what hath God wrought? What hath God wrought? They could hardly credit the miracle that had transformed the area or island where they worked in perhaps a matter of 5 or 10 or 20 years. The Old Testament illustrations could culminate then in Zechariah 3 verse 6, where the frail efforts of the little remnant that had returned to Jerusalem had seen Nehemiah's wall built and the second temple at which the elderly folk wept when they saw how small were its dimensions, were told by the Lord through the prophet, don't count by old precedent. Remember, it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Not a spirit apart from the word, nor the word apart from the spirit, but with the spirit as the agent, taking the instrument of Holy Scripture and bringing the fruit of renewal, conversion, and the building of the church. Now the New Testament precedent. First of all, in the Gospels. Mary said to the angel, how shall this thing be? And the angel by the Lord said, the Spirit of the Highest shall come upon thee, and that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. This is the perfect exhibit of the principle that's set forth in Word and Spirit by Jesus through his word to Nicodemus in John 3:8. The wind, pneuma, or we could translate it the Spirit, the wind blows where it chooses. You hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus was born of the Spirit. He was the Son of the Highest. And that precedent is exactly repeated, though not in the physiological sense, but in the spiritual sense, in every conversion. It is the best possible illustration of the miracle of Spirit and Word operating to accomplish the new birth. 5 points I've jotted down about the Spirit's regenerative work, then. First, it is a spiritual work, that is, it can only be accomplished by the Holy Spirit of God. However cogent our reasoning, however vivid the technicolor of our Billy Graham film, however powerful the buzz group, however persuasive the older converts as they tell their testimony, ultimately, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. That is, the Spirit has to remove the blinkers from our intelligence. He has to supplement our carnal blindness with the spectacles of faith, using Kuyper's illustration. So it is first a work of the Spirit. It is secondly as secret as conception. So that when we say, see that chap over there? Came to me the other night, I led him to the Lord. What utter ignorance and blindness. Can anyone lead anybody? If this is a work where the wind blows where it chooses, we hear the sound, we judge our conversions on the sound. But we are told by the Lord, we know not whence it comes, nor whither it goes. So the seed may have been lying dormant for years, It is too soon to say, Mum died impenitent, or that kid is a disgrace on the manse. It is much too soon. Sometimes the seed lies till the incandescent power of the Spirit chooses a most surprising time, and then irresistibly sets to work. It is spiritual because it's accomplished by the Spirit. It is as secret as conception, lest any man should boast. It is sovereign that God should have all the praise, and we should not have the error of counting them as our work. It is irresistible because it is the action of God who said, Light, come! And there it was, in the midst of the primeval tohu vabohu. And it is totally new, not a renovation. He did not say, ye must be improved, but he said, you must be born again, anew. And note then, from above, whereas this birth is from below. That is the New Testament precedent in our Lord's words for the nature of the work he intends to effect in building his church. And we therefore have to tread with godly humility in all ministry, pastoral and personal work. Never with heavy, hobnailed boots, walking arrogantly or confidently in areas where he alone can give the increase. There's another mighty passage to which I must refer, and it's John 7, where before his death and resurrection, our Lord stood up in that last great day of the feast and said, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For whosoever believeth in me, out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now that's Ezekiel 47, isn't it? The river out of the sanctuary, the Hieron, the inner sanctuary of the temple, flowed out by the east gate and down, deepening as it went, turning the wilderness into fertile and abundant productivity, right down to the Dead Sea where the salt waters were cured. I have no doubt that our Lord had that imagery of Ezekiel 47 in mind when he said, Whoever believes in me, out from this sanctified altar of his heart, there will flow a stream which will broaden until it is waters to swim in. And wheresoever the waters go, there is life. And then it's added by John through the Holy Spirit, This he said of the Holy Spirit, which they who believe in him should receive. For as yet, the Holy Spirit was not yet sent, for Christ was not yet risen. Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father, his investiture by the Father with authority to pour gifts on the church, first for its mission and then for its maturity as a church, was that which had to predate the moment when Pentecost was made effective on that actual celebration of the Hebrew festival. One more passage in the Gospels. It's John chapter 16. Here, in very clear language, our Lord teaches that Word and Spirit operate together effectually in conversion, on the mission field, and in this church in Brisbane. In every place where God is pleased to work, it is according to these principles of John 16. Let me now point you to verse 8. You realize there's a reference to the Holy Spirit in each of these three important chapters, but this is the specific reference to how his Spirit will work in the sequence that leads to conversion, growth, and maturity. John 16, verse 8. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, verse 7, it will work out for the best if I go away. The Comforter will not come to you unless I go away. If I depart, it's my intention to send you my other self, the Holy Spirit. When he has come, hold your breath. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin. You won't have to do it. You won't have to punch anybody between the eyes in your preaching. You won't have to take them to pieces with any kind of malicious sense of superiority. Leave that to the one whose role it is to convict the world of sin. of righteousness, of judgment. The next three verses describe what those three words mean. Of sin, the sin of unbelief. It doesn't say anything about drug taking, because at the root of all sin is unbelief. And who can convince anybody of the sin of unbelief? Impossible. Only the Holy Spirit. Remember Peter? Lord, I believe. Help thou mine bad memory? Unbelief. We Christians go limping along the road of obedience, lamenting our unbelief. The Lord sends another bonanza of encouragement to our congregation. We say, Lord, it's a surprise. I'm ashamed to confess it. I wouldn't have thought that the Murgatroyds would ever have darkened the door of St. Anne's. And there they were today with Bibles. Unfortunately, the good news. You see how surprised we are when God does what he said he would do. The most mature Christians are caught out doubting, because we do not take seriously the role of the Holy Spirit attached to the Holy Scriptures as an invincible and absolutely exclusive role. So he convicts not only of the sin, which is preeminently that of not believing in a Christ who says he is what he is, but it is also of not believing in the righteousness of Christ. Now, this righteousness is something that is rarely clearly presented. Christ is our righteousness. Sick and full of sin am I. He is my righteousness. I am his sin. He takes my sin upon him. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 21. I receive the imputation of his righteousness. That is specifically the nub of that which the Holy Spirit has promised to convince the attentive sinner of in Holy Scripture. It's not, oh, we're frustrated, we've lost two jobs in 2 weeks, so I've come to see the minister about becoming a Christian. That is a very long detour to come from there to the righteousness of Christ. That is the specific area, so it needs to be proclaimed, constantly made clear from Scripture. The very nub and heart of the imputed work of Christ, taking our sin, granting us his righteousness. Thirdly, judgment. Now, I have often heard this quoted as, when he has come, he'll convince the world of judgment to come. But he doesn't say that. It's judgment that's gone by, that's happened, that is finished. The Holy Spirit will show them that all their sins are cast into the depths of the sea, that there is no judgment day for them to face. No threat or fear of limping without assurance of faith. These then are roles of the Holy Spirit, as the word is faithfully expounded, which no one else can exercise, but it implies a diligent and proper balance in the presentation of Holy Scripture. Secondly, not only is the role of the Holy Spirit one of convicting, and always with a view to conversion, but it is one of illuminating. And this is in verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And that is exactly what the Oberboy found. He had looked at God so loved. He knew how to write them, how to spell them, how to say them. But the day came when he knew inwardly, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that this meant the David of Ober, believing in this God, through Jesus whom he had sent, would not perish, but already had everlasting life. That is the scriptural truth of illumination. And you'll find that most writers in the school of the Reformers teach that illumination is the first in the sequence of events in conversion. Because from illumination we discern our own ill deserts. Christ in his holiness as our mediator and sacrifice, and all the duties which follow on confessing Christ as Saviour and Lord. illumination, therefore, I think it's pointed out that that word, he will guide you into all truth, is strictly into truth entire, truth as an organism. And this explains the fact that when the Holy Spirit leads a new convert to trust the book, he goes and buys a new Bible. And although he wanders round in the mazes of Leviticus or Zephaniah, he never feels angry. He just says, I've got to read a bit further. Someday I'll understand that. And he gets into Mark and thinks, I cannot. But soon he's back in the Psalms. And every night he goes to bed with his tears dropping on the Psalms, although they're written in the 16th century English. We found Maoris from the heart of the North Island who didn't even have shoes on, clutching Thompson Chain Reference Bibles in the Authorized Version. And New Hebrideans used to pray saying, thee, thou and thy. And here in Australia we say it's a barrier to communication. Ask Nance Smith. They'd get up and pray eloquently with the old personal pronouns of the Authorized, because illumination makes easy going of the vehicle of the English language. And without it, it's such a problem. The third function of the Holy Spirit in relation to the application of Scripture in conversion is that he brings all Scripture to be Christ-centered. So we are finding Christ in all the Scriptures and not ourselves as instruments. Christ as our Alpha and Omega. Christ before us. Christ behind us. Christ within us. Christ above us. St. Patrick's breastplate. Wherever we look, as C.H. Spurgeon said, we find in Scripture Jesus Christ. That, verses 14 and 15 of this chapter, is ratified in the words, the Holy Spirit shall glorify me, said Jesus. He shall receive from me what belongs to me, and he shall unfold it to you. All the things that the Father hath are mine, because I atoned for the sins of the world. Therefore, I'm repeating it, the Holy Spirit will take what belongs to me. He will show it, believe it or not, to you. So the Holy Spirit is like the Governor General when the Queen comes. He stands aside for royalty. He is God, but Christ, in the economy of God's grace, has ordained that Christ should have the preeminence in all things. This will save you any confusion over how much to major on this person of the Trinity, whose sanctity we would never for a moment fail to acknowledge, but whose role is that of the subordinate worker in our conversion on behalf of the whole Trinity. I remember how struck I was with that word in Proverbs 20 verse 12. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. So when you see some new truth in Scripture, don't thank the commentator or the person who happened to use it from the pulpit. Say, thank you, Lord, for more light through your Holy Spirit on the Word. It's Abram Kuyper, I think, in his book, The Work of the Holy Spirit, speaking of the necessity of the Spirit attesting the Scripture, who says, unless the Spirit of the Lord breathes upon the garden of the soul, not a leaf may stir. When he comes, he may come as a great cyclonic storm in times of revival, a gentle evening zephyr to a Lydia in Philippi, a violent swathe of destructive power to Nineveh. 40 more days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And all from the king to the commoner put on sackcloth. These then I would take as the precedents in the Old Testament and in the Gospels for the truth that the Holy Spirit is the agent of the Godhead, and his ministry is to attest Holy Scripture in order that Christ may have the preeminence in all the function of evangelism, mission and church planting. And I see our time has gone, and I think that's probably sufficient. You do the next piece of homework at your leisure. Take the book of Acts, as I've done here in my notes. Just go through it. From the events in chapter 2, verse 1, find how tongues made them wonder, preaching made them Christians. That's the statement of Edward Arthur in his book, The Tongue of Fire, a Methodist of 100 years ago. It's not glossolalia there, it is dialectoi. Actual languages spoken by these Parthians and Medes and dwellers in Mesopotamian Cyrenaica, they heard in their own languages the unspeakable works of God. They were astounded. Peter got up and said, I can explain that. Your precedent is Joel chapter 2. I can quote it. And he did. And then he left the Holy Spirit behind and invoked the Holy Spirit to work, and he proclaimed Christ.